The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as Pastor Ben Lawson from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on The Cutting Edge.
Verse 6, then he went out from there. From where? Well, it was from, if you remember, Jairus' daughter died and Jesus put the mockers out. That was kind of a theme. No faith, unbelief, you're out of there, you know. And just, he put those mockers out. He said they ridiculed Jesus. He put them out and then he raised the girl from the dead. And they were there in that city. Then he went out from there and came to his own country. Now, we know that's probably Nazareth because the whole Jairus thing was like a Jairus thing, whatever way you want to pronounce, was right around Capernaum area of Sea of Galilee. But he says he left there and went home. He went to Nazareth, you know, the carpenter from Nazareth. And so his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, blown away, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not? Now, this is crazy because they give him all these attributes and then they say this. Is this not the carpenter and the son of Mary and the brother of James, Joses and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. Father, I ask God as we study this chapter, Lord, that you would bless it to us, that you would give us a nugget. Or give us a whole mother load, Lord. We want it. And by your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, teach us. We thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Now simply, simplistically, teach us your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As we come to Mark 6, we see the unfolding of, finally, unbelief. In three groups, Jesus' acquaintances, we see that in verses 1 through 6. Secondly, in his adversaries, in verses 14 through 28. And then thirdly, even his own disciples in verses 35 through 37. It's a very long chapter, and we will be in it for several years. 56 verses. My title this morning, No Honor, No Respect. No honor, no respect. If you're a Christian today and you think you're going to get honor and respect for being one of God's kids, you're sadly mistaken. Especially in this world. Matter of fact, you say the name of Jesus and you bring that name into your own life, you'd have to get beat up nowadays. Or scorned or ridiculed. And if you're one of those born again, on fire, Jesus freaks, even in churches, you can be rebuked and ridiculed in some of our churches nowadays. We find out that Jesus had no honor and no respect in his hometown. Now, we read verses 1 through 3. This is not an insight acknowledging Jesus' unique birth, this whole thing we read. We just read it. Where'd this man come from? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? That has nothing to do with his unique birth, the virgin birth. In fact, rather, it's an insult. Why? Well, because in that culture, one was always identified as a son of his father. However, we see here, whether his father was living or dead, But however, we see here in this text, in this case, even if Joseph were indeed dead, as most Bible scholars agree and believe, Jesus would nonetheless be identified as being his son. That's the way it worked in that day and age. But by calling him the son of Mary, Jesus' countrymen were saying, basically, we do not even know who his father is, thereby accusing him of being illegitimate. And you know that was going on all over the country. Still goes on today. You think that he would have stopped those rumors when he got up out of the grave and walked around for 40 days, did miracles, talked to people, revealed himself. But as we know, it was imperative that Jesus was born of a virgin birth. Amen? Yeah. Now, please know this. And this, in studying about this, it's kind of made a lot of sense to me. At the moment of conception, although a baby draws nutrients and liquids from the mother, and we all know that, it also draws blood from its own blood supply, which is determined by who? The father. Nonetheless, his father. The DNA thing. Wow. That's pretty interesting. Therefore, please follow this. The fact that Jesus being conceived supernaturally without a human father and developing in the womb without drawing blood from his mother meant, our first life lesson, his blood, unlike any other blood in human history, was free from human pollution of any kind and was therefore able to cleanse our sins. Wow, that's some blood, amen? That's some DNA, man. That's some kicking DNA. And that's why you watch these Geographic movies and things on TV, and they're all looking for the DNA of Christ. They want the DNA. Why do they want the DNA? Why do they want the blood of Christ so bad, so bigly? Well, we know it was perfect DNA that cleansed all that ask. And so it makes perfect sense to me. Well, picking it up in four. And the last of three, check this out. So they were offended by him. He's healing people. He's doing all these things. From your hometown, you'd want to think, he said, our hometown guy. Hope he runs for president. Our favorite son. But no, the Bible here says the last of three, so they were offended at him. Offended. And I'll let you know what that means in the Greek. They were offended by him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. Stop there for a minute. Give me your attention. In essence, the original says this, I'm offended with you because you're not what I expected or what I want you to be in my life. And that opens up a really neat thing there when you look at it in the original, when it paraphrased. It's interesting. Why? Well, listen, gang, this was Judas's problem, was it not? Jesus wasn't the person he wanted him to be. He wanted him to be the king. He wanted him to slay all the Romans. He wanted him to bring back the authority of the Jewish nation. He wasn't. It wasn't who he wanted him to be. And to be honest, isn't the world that isn't all about that either. Jesus isn't who I want him to be. I don't know what to tell you. He's God. He's our Lord. The world in the same boat. And check this out. Even some believers, Jesus, you're just not what I want you to be. Really? No, I've heard that from believers. He's just not what I expected him to be. Why is that? Well, you know, I get saved. Everything starts turning around. The grass is greener. The sky is bluer. And then I start having some problems. I'm like, oh, I didn't sign up for this. I signed up for the good stuff, not the trials. He's not who I thought he was. Interesting. Well, it plays out like this. After viewing the art in a renowned art museum, a man said to the guard, "I don't see any great value in this artwork." "Sir," the guard answered, "the paintings are not what's on trial here. The visitors are." So true, isn't it? Again, that's so true. And if you look at a remnant and you say, "I don't see anything good with that painting. It's kind of confusing. I just don't like it. It looked like my little girl painted it." It simply shows your ignorance concerning art. Oh, it does. You're just confessing that you're not the sharpest tool in the drawer when it comes to art. So too, these people are saying, "We don't see anything so special about Jesus. He's just a carpenter." And we know his mother and brothers and sisters show their ignorance concerning him, our Lord Jesus. Not to mention a lack of respect for God. A lack of respect for God. And by the way, notice Mary had other children. This whole perpetual virgin thing is just, no, you got sisters and brothers. And, you know, gang, we are in danger of making the same mistake if we take for granted his proximity to our lives. Proximity. What does that mean anyway? What does proximity mean? Come up with that word. And of course, I know it meant, or I wouldn't have wrote it, but I'm thinking, let's see what Webster says about proximity. It's interesting. Webster says this. He says, reveals it as nearness in time and relationship. Well, that opens a gate, doesn't it? A nearness of our time and our relationship to Jesus. Sometimes we forget about that. Sometimes other things are more important. Let me explain. Yes, he lives inside us. Yes, he never leaves us or forsakes us. He loves us. Yes, he's always available to us. But gang, he is still God nevertheless. He is God. And we need to remember, as God, he has a right to our time, money, abilities, energy, life, and even our hearts. In fact, the more we get away from the word "my," the better we are as Christians. You ever notice that? You talk to a non-Christian and many times, or a non-believer, the "I" and "my" is all about it. My feelings, my way, my whatever, my money, like I said before. The more that we get away, the better that it'll be for us. You see, gang, it's all his, even us. You know, our emotions are his. Our breath is his. Everything is his. If we're to say, "God, here I am, take me, I surrender all, except for that boat," whatever. Except for when the Green Bay Packers playing in the Super Bowl. But, you know, I'm busting myself, of course, right? He owns us. We surrender to him. In fact, as God, Jesus has a right to all we are. It's a life lesson. You know that? It's just, and you know, it doesn't make sense to us, society, the norm, we're a cult, because after all, who in the world would say, "Possess me, Holy Spirit"? Isn't it a great insight when Peter at last realized this, that Jesus was master of creation? He fell on his face before him, saying, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man," there in Luke 5:8. He finally got it, didn't he? And Peter, you know, is like a lot of us, and I know a little bit, I'm correlate with him. It's just like we're just, and then we get it. And then when we get it, it's like, "Oh yeah, we get it. I get it." And he said, "No, Lord." And so too for us, as we cultivate friendship with Jesus, let's never forget our third life lesson, because he is God. He deserves our utmost respect and devotion, submission and reverence. Amen? Those four words. Interesting. It's directed, revealed in his word. See, it's just not when you say things like that and you say, "I surrender to you," and you have it all. It's backed up by his word. And by the way, I knew this, but I was reminded so vividly at the conference that, do you know his word is God-breathed? You know that? It's just not words on paper. Joe Foss did a great teaching about in the Word, how the Word tells us that his Word on these pages are God-breathed. Wow. Pretty awesome. And so we look at the Word and we know that God deserves, and most of us go, yeah, it's good. But look, once we become his children, and once we say, surrender, I surrender you, then we no longer have our rights. We have his rights. We have the rights of the Word of God. We do have free will, which I wish we didn't, kind of thing. But here's the deal. What I'm trying to say is, when we look into the Word, it perfectly outlines and lays out everything that God is concerning God. But you know, also, it lays out how we're supposed to treat and love one another. It just didn't stop about God. I mean, most of us are like, yeah, God, I believe all that. But all that, it transfers over to one another? Yeah, sure does. Paul in his epistles, oh man, tells us how to treat one another. And look, it even goes further. That's why I just love to, there's a pastor in town here who said, oh yeah, we're doing a 6-week thing on marriage. That's cool, you know. Hey. And I said, how much word are you going to give? He goes, well, you know, I got a lot of articles and different things from James Dobson and this and that. I said, well, dude, why don't you just teach Ephesians? Just teach Ephesians. Why do you have to go to all this? And what man says about marriage. Why don't you go to Ephesians and teach what God says about marriage? And then if you want to bring some stuff along and quotes and different things, I say, hey, cool. Well, I don't know if it talks about a lot of stuff like in marriage. Are you kidding me? You're not reading, you're not studying your Bible, dude. I think maybe I offended him a bit, but I said, yeah, the Bible's chock full of stuff about marriage, and God, for goodness sakes, dude, you look at Jesus and his bride and you have all kinds of illustrations. It's just how far you want to dig. It's all about it. So why go to man? Of course, man's great man. You know, God, I have no problem with him backing up the word and giving us some quotes. But hey, when you teach it, man, teach a book of the Bible. It talks about our kids. It talks about loving one another. It talks about our marriages. It talks about our relationships with our bosses and our employees. Does it not? It gives us guidelines on all these things. Even the authority of the church, how all that works. The God's breathed word is perfect. God breathed. And if we don't obey it, we find ourselves in a mess. Just a mess. And I have experiential knowledge in that area. Just a mess. When things are going bad in a marriage or in a family, a Christian family, what's the first thing they do? They go to church. Now, the world, when that happens, they think about, well, how much money do we have to pay a great psychiatrist or a counselor of some kind? The Word of God is perfect. Verse 5, continuing in this drama, says, now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because, underline that word marvel, it's okay. You could do that in your Bible. He marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in circuit teaching. Circuit preachers, circuit teaching. You know, I almost said, take a screwdriver and scratch it on your phone. Circle, you know, I don't know how you do that on your phone, but I guess it's cool. You have your Bibles. I was I'm not very techy, and I told a bunch of kids once to put your phones up, get your Bibles out. And they all said, we have our Bibles on our phone, Pastor. I'm like, oh, my bad. But you can't circle it, right? Well, circle marvel. It's interesting. Please notice with me there in verse 5, Mark doesn't say Jesus should do no mighty work there, but that he could not do any mighty work because of their unbelief. Question, why? That's my question. Might be yours as well. If this faith issue is so important, that's why. You see, this faith issue is very important in a Christian's life. It's very important. It was very important in that town. Again, why? Because the Lord has placed himself in a partnering position with us in order to prepare us for the next trillion years when we will rule and reign with him. And also, it gives us something here on earth that we partner with him in his faith issue. He wants us to partner with him. See, he's not that God up there in the sky somewhere that we never get to talk to. Or there's nothing. He don't even hardly know us. No, he wants to partner with him. That's how much of a God he is, and loving God. And remember, if your little finite mind, I just tell my kids, your little finite pea brain, you know, can't get that, you just need to, by faith, say, yeah, he is God. He can do anything above whatever I ever thought or imagined because I have a finite mind. He's an infinite God. So whatever, the Bible says he can do. And so here we see that faith is important. It's important to our Lord. Now, if we really believe that, that's a good thing. If we believe that for the next trillion years, it's preparing us for faith for the next trillion years in heaven, you know what? You got it halfway there. It's like, you have faith? You got faith there's even a heaven? You got faith that God's going to use us in heaven? So be encouraged. This is an awesome thing. Verse 6 talks about marveling. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Marvel. Interesting word. I looked it up. Did a little research on it. Scriptures record Jesus marveling only two occasions. Two occasions. That's it. And of course, it'd be in the Gospels. One is here. When he marveled at the unbelief of Jews, marveled at their unbelief. It just blows my mind. I'm healing people and they don't get it. It's right in front of their eyes and they won't receive it. I won't get off on that tangent because I can tell you many times it's right there in front of you, but you just won't grab it and believe it and see it. The other, interesting enough, in Luke 7, I love God's our Lord's balance. He also is recorded in Matthew 9. They're both the same event. When he marveled at the belief of a Gentile. It wasn't a Jew. It was a Gentile. You guys remember that? It was a Roman soldier. He marveled at this belief. He goes, you don't even know me. You haven't even grown up in the faith. You haven't grown up in this God thing. And he marveled. The obvious question to us today is, I wonder what Jesus thinks about us. We're born again Christians. Does he marvel at our unbelief? Saying, oh, yeah, hey, my kids. And he might be saying to us, oh, child, come on, kids. There is so much more I could do in your life if you would just believe and partner with me in faith. I'm just wondering if we all just open up that gate of faith and it's just like, you know, using all the capacity of faith. Wow. Faith. Important. Important. Marveling Christ did at the belief and then the non-belief. Well, Mark 7, pick it up again there. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. Gave them power to cast out demons in people. Wow. He commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, or in your King James it says no scrip. You guys got a King James there? Anybody? No one's got a King James in the middle. Oh, it says scrip, correct? Scrip. Interesting. No bread, no copper in their money belts. See, that's like saying no silver, no gold. Copper was a sort of money back then. But to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Let's take a look at this. Number one, why did Jesus send the disciples out two by two? Well, perhaps, as I've learned, one reason could be because as we've experienced in our own lives and in witnessing faith, our faith becomes bolder when ministering with someone else. There's two of us. We're out there, we're talking, and if one doesn't remember something, the other one does, and it's just kind of a thing like that. Now, I know also it could be intimidating for one person, but it's just kind of a thing that we can encourage one another, we can pray with one another. But more likely, when you look into the text, into that time in history, it's because one of the principles of the law, we talk about the Old Testament law, was that the mouth of two witnesses, every word would be established. And everyone knew that. And so as they went out and talked with either Gentiles or Jews, that would be understood. In which, by the way, our judicial laws reflect. Right? I mean, many times, the two eyewitnesses are better than even DNA. I watch a little Dateline here and there. But you know, it's the truth, isn't it? And so our own judicial. In the next verse here that we read before us, we must recognize that the connection between power and simplicity is undeniable. Undeniable. There's something refreshing about simplicity, right? It is. That's why God didn't make it so difficult or to receive the gospel. It's pretty simple, isn't it? You look at some of the other religions and, well, you got to do this. You got to cross your legs and look at your belly button. And then you got to go through this stage and then this stage and that stage. And then when you get to the final stage, maybe you make it very simple. Our fourth life lesson says, Jesus gave his disciples power as he sent them out in simplicity of the gospel. After explaining the gospel to someone I have never heard. I'm confused. There's so many different steps. Believe in Jesus. Repent. Confess. Receive him. Yeah. I'm confused. It's complicated. I don't understand. It's always been either I believe or I don't. Or let me think about it. That's it. It might be especially in the United States, if usually that's it. Sometimes you'll come up with someone that says, I've never heard of Christ in my life. One time, talking to a born-again Christian, it was a little girl. I said a little girl, was about 24. And we were at a store or something. And I'm like, you know, she says, I said, what is that thing you're wearing around your neck? It's a cross. What is a cross? I said, what is that? Is that like a cult thing that you got going or a club or something? And then she started talking to me. She goes, you ever heard, you know, Jesus? I go, who's Jesus? Who's that guy? I don't know that guy. Who's that guy? Are you kidding me? Oh, she got upset. You live in the United States, she says. You've got to know the name of Jesus. I said, oh, Jesus. Steve, Alan, what's, that's a weird name. What? No, I never heard about him. Tell me about him. Man, she laid it on me for about a half hour. I never got my food. It's like she would just tell me. She was so energetic, and she just could not believe. At one time, she goes, wait till I tell my pastor. I ran into somebody I don't even know the name Jesus. Kind of thing. And then, of course, then I told her I was fooling, messing with her. I said, you did a very good job, honey. And she almost threw my hamburger at me. She was like, you know. But I said, no, you did a great job. I like doing that. You know, you're kind of forcing people to witness. And so she was on fire. She was so upset that I did not know the name Jesus. And so, power of simplicity of the gospel. Now, this word that we find in verse 8, scrip or bag, scrip in the King James, refers to a beggar's bag. In other words, Jesus is saying this, don't beg in ministry. You don't need to beg in ministry. How many times a week do you hear people in ministry begging? I don't know. Now, it's okay, I think, to let the congregation know the needs of the church. That's absolutely okay. But to beg? No. Because where God guides, he provides. And look, if you're begging, he might not be guiding you much. The Bible tells us that God's people never have to beg for bread, the Old Testament. And it's so true. refers to Habakkuk. And so in other words, he said, don't beg in ministry. This should be scripted into the evangelistic programming. Get it? Scripted. You guys are really hard this morning. Those guys kill me, man. I can't watch them because I'll break my TV. I'll throw a shoe at them or something. Now notice with me, in verses 8 and 9, Jesus said, travel light, travel light. Because of the urgency of the nature of what his disciples were to do. Travel light. I also believe not only traveling light, that then they didn't have a lot of worries and things to think about other than telling people about the gospel. Number two, I firmly believe in some of those times you got to pick up and go because they're ready to stone you, you know, and so you can't have much go. Oh, my sewing machine and my boat anchor. And no, you just got to go. You got to be for boogie because it could cost your life. How does that pertain to us? His disciples were to do those things, the freedom to move around quick and simply. Well, our perspective of this should be this, in Life Lesson 5, in many ways, spiritually, that's true for us as well. Because if we are overly bogged down with stuff or debt, it will keep us from ministering actively and effectively. And I'm here to tell you that's the truth. Even churches. Being that we have to maintain, use, repair, and in general, look after our stuff. Amen? Yeah? Every summer, we go out, crank up the mower. Oh, man, it won't crank. You know, the weed eater, it gets all mangled up. You got the grass to maintain. You got this, you got that. It's just a bear. And then you got other things around you that you have to maintain. You have to get, you know, I was given a travel trailer down at Holden Beach. And it was just given to me. And so I went down there and looked at it, and it had holes in the roof and different things. So I spent a little money to get that stuff back. Do you know, God? It's been a pain. Now, don't tell the guy that gave it to me. Actually, the guy that gave it to me said, it's just been a pain. Why do you think I gave it to you, Pastor? It was like, I am so pleased God take this thing from me. It's just, we don't use it all that much. And when we do, there's always something breaking or going on. And it's just like, wow. We all know that because we continually usually have yard sales. And I guess the ladies out there are just showing everything, and the man's out there, no, not that. I've had that for 80 years. Put that back in there. When have you used it last time? I don't remember. But don't take my tools, even though it's got rust on them, and, you know, they barely work. Guilty. Well, verse 10 and 11 tells us then, also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. I don't think he's kidding around here. I'd look at this and go, are you, Lord, really? Really? And he's like, yeah, really. I think Washington, D.C. is going to be far hotter than Sodom and Gomorrah. San Francisco. Should I go on? Vegas. I mean, there's believers in those towns. They will be taken out. Man, it's going to get hot there. It's going to get very hot. Jesus instructs these guys. He says, in other words, when you go into a house, stay there until you leave the town. Don't look around for better accommodations. Don't be jumping houses. Just because maybe they have a baby crying too much, or the food's not good, or you have to sleep on the floor, or whatever. This would be like for the Holy Spirit telling us as we are like maybe in ministry of a conference that we stay at someone's house, and you know, Calvary's do that occasionally, and or maybe a mission trip. And you go on a mission trip, and they invite you in the house, and things of that sort, and you say to them, I think I'm going to check out the local hotels. Instead of staying with a local saint, you decide to get a Hilton suite because it's more comfortable. Enough said, amen? Yeah, enough said. And of course, I could make a whole message on that because that was our Lord's heart. And when you get there and the Holy Spirit leads you there and you get there. Now, if you're going to leave, are you quenching the Holy Spirit, you minister to that family. That's who I had you go to. That talks a lot about our dispositions. If he hooks you up with a family or hooks you up with someone that you have on your heart, don't just leave because they're dysfunctional or they're just too hard to deal with or whatever it might be. Hang out with them, man. There's people that I have, it's like, what? Him? Hang out with him? Are you kidding me, Lord? I would rather do Harry Carey than hang out with him. And they're like, no, hang out with him. Hang out with him. I could tell you stories. And I do, and they end up being my best friends. They just are. God does that, doesn't he? He does things that we could never do. And so, there, the last of the verse, he says, this sin shall remain upon you who don't receive you, or the message, upon those who failed to respond to your message of repentance. They're not going to, it's going to be bad news for them. And of course, we know that to be true even today, isn't it? Because if someone doesn't receive the gospel, their sin will remain on them. Amen? You receive the gospel, it's gone. Past, present, and future, it's gone. But here, we see that Jesus himself is saying, if you don't receive it, your sin's going to be on. Why do churches not teach that? Some churches do, some churches don't. It's like, huh? No, if you don't receive the gospel, sin, which is a word that some churches don't even want to say, sin will still be on you. Well, don't say that, it'll run people off. Rather run them off than run them to hell. They got to know. And the thing is that the sin can be easily, you don't have to stop what you're doing. The sin is easily gone. Well, I have to do this, and I got to do that. No. If you have true convictions, and you just go, look, I want to receive God, and there's something going on here, and I want to receive God, and you have that para spirit, rather, that comes alongside you and is drawing you, and you just accept him, and now he's in you, and you just go, okay, now I've got all this laundry list. No. See, the Holy Spirit will take care of that laundry list. Because when we try to take care of it, it never works. We always go back to it. There's always stuff going on. Our life is miserable because we're thinking we're getting cheated out of something special, like, you know, drinking all night and throwing up in the toilet. That's very special. And, you know, things of that sort. And you just go, well, you know, I'm being cheated. No. Let God deal with that. It's called healthy conviction. And too many churches don't teach that. They don't like the word conviction. It's healthy for us. It's healthy from God, from the Holy Spirit. And so you're convicted of that. You try it a couple times, you know, you go out with your old friends, you mess up, and you go, man, next day you feel like crying all day. I've been there. And I know many of you have. You just really feel rotten, and then you just go, Lord, and you go and you talk to somebody, or you just go, Lord, I just blew it last night, and forgive me, and you feel better, and things are. And the next time that comes around, you go, no, guys, have at it. Now, there's a Bible study down there. A what? A Bible study down the street. A Bible study. That guy's lost it. And so that's the way it rolls, man. You don't have to change anything. The Holy Spirit changes us. Amen? It does. In verse 13, or 12, let's do 12. We're almost done. So they went out and preached that people should repent. Oh, that's sweet. That's awesome. Awesome. Verse 12 is the only reference in the Gospels to the practice of anointing with oil. Because it says, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil, many who were sick and healed them. Wow, good stuff. And so in the Gospels, it's the only place we see practicing the anointing with oil. Now, of course, we know in James speaks about anointing with oil for those who are sick. Not the Bible. Oil is, for you Bible scholars, is a emblem of the Holy Spirit. Many of you know that. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So when one is anointed with oil, it symbolizes his or her placing himself or herself in submission. I know many times that we probably need all get together, have a big vat of oil just poured on us all, because many times we're not in submission to God's word or to the Holy Spirit. In submission to the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. By the way, not their spirit, but the Holy Spirit. And not someone else's spirit that they listen to, but the Holy Spirit. Always backed up by the word of God. Finally, 14, the very beginning of 14, we'll pick this up next week about Herod. But now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are working in him. Now, forget about John the Baptist. We'll get to that next week, about John and losing his head. And so here, though, notice it was Jesus' name that was spread abroad. It wasn't the two by two, not the names of the disciples. This means that just as when Jesus ministered, all glory went to the Father. Have you ever noticed that throughout the Gospels, Jesus is ministering, everything goes to the Father. He's basically nothing. It's always the Father, Christ, always the Father. Great submission to the Father. And it didn't bug Jesus at all. Even though he's one of the Trinity, it didn't bother him at all. It all went to the Father. Sometimes we get bugged, don't we? We ain't getting ours. Yeah, you know, pastors are really good at this. They protect the pulpit with a chainsaw. No, it's all about Jesus, man. And Jesus is all about this Father. And Jesus ministered, all glory went to the Father. And when the disciples ministered, all the attention and glory went to who? Jesus. That's how all that works. It's all about God. It's all about our great Lord. And why is that? Because he paid the price. Do you get that? He paid the price. Because of the great grace through the Holy Spirit. Grace. Grace. I found out last night. First time that grace was used in the Hebrew was given to Noah. Because it's an undying righteousness to God. While everybody else on earth wasn't. Now, in the Hebrew, you can check this out if you like. In the Hebrew, the word for Noah, of course, is Noah. And it's not pronounced Noah the way we pronounce it. But check this out. When Noah did what he did, and he was righteous before God, God used the word grace. And in the Hebrew, it's Noah spelled backwards. Whoa, chill bumps. Last night, about 11 o'clock, he was like, what? What? Right? Whoa. Okay, Lord, how do you spell Ben backwards? No, he's just like, can I do that? Well, you know, Noah was righteous, man. But check this out. As I'm reading and listening to all this Bible commentary, it dawned on me that because of Christ, we are little Noahs. We have great grace extended to us. And I don't know if you want to check out what your name would be backwards. But we have great grace given to us. Ushered unto us just like Noah did. And we will have a new name in heaven. It's just grace. Grace. The Word of God, grace. The Holy Spirit, grace. That's what we need to live in. I have something about grace next week. We're too late this week, but next week, I'm going to talk about grace a bit. And mothers. Amen?
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, You can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina, 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know Him more.